John chapter 7, and we're going to pick up with verse 40. We do so appreciate those who generally are less visible. They're up in the balcony, and they are serving us using technical skills and helping us in this area, and we appreciate your patience today as we bob and weave with this adjustment. Hopefully, it'll all be corrected next week, so... Am I being amplified in the back? Can somebody wave and tell me? Can you hear me okay in the back? Okay, great. All right, John chapter 7. Let me just mention this real quick, how much I appreciate. I always feel like I want to commend you when I hear you singing well, the doctrines that we sing. That serves us all. To the degree that your heart is inclined toward glorifying God, and to the degree that it is a delight to you when you do that, you are fulfilling your chief end, aren't you? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We don't generally talk in that term, in terms like chief end, but what we mean is primary purpose. You are fulfilling your primary purpose when you glorify God. Not just here, but in your labor through the course of the week, through your interactions in your family, through your ministry on the job and all of that. In any way that you glorify God and you find delight in Him, that's what you were made for. It really is true. Well, John chapter 7, verse 40. Scripture says this. When they, that is the assembled crowd at the Feast of Tabernacles, when they heard these words. Which words? The words of Jesus when He spoke, standing on the great day of the feast, saying, if any of you are thirsty, let him come to me and drink. When they heard these words, some of the people said, well, this really is the prophet. And others said, this is the Christ. But some said, well, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him. No one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered them, well, have you been also deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd does not know the law. This crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, and who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing, learning what he does? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no man or no prophet arises from Galilee. This is the word of the Lord. Well, I suspect when I throw out the name Yogi Berra, those of you who have any background in Yankee baseball, it's probable that he is most remembered not for what he did on the field, though that was significant. He is generally most remembered for what he said in interviews. And he was notorious for getting his words tangled up. And a lot of times he would say true things, but it sounded a little confused. One time he was giving some friends directions to his house. And as he was giving them directions just how to find him, he said, well, when you come to the fork in the road, take it. Well, I don't know what you're supposed to do with that. He was explaining baseball to his team. He said, no, baseball is 90% physical. The other half is mental. He was running a drill one time with the ones he was coaching. And he instructed them. He said, okay, everybody pair up in threes. What that means exactly. They were taking a trip out west. And going to be having games out on the West Coast. He said it gets late early out there. He said, even Napoleon had his Watergate. I'm pretty sure he meant Waterloo on that. He lost to a rival one time, and he said to them, you wouldn't have beat us if we'd beaten you. That's true. The one I wanted to highlight for our purposes here, he was at a dinner party, and he was reflecting on it, telling people about it. And he said it was impossible to get a conversation going because everybody was talking too much. Well, our text, when you come to this text, you really don't see a conversation happening. You just see people talking too much. There was just a lot of banter, a lot of suggestion, a lot of ideas, a lot of discussion, but not real conversation. I think one of the really underemphasized life skills is the art of dialogue, the art of the back and forth. I think we admire it when it's done well, but I think it is rare to see it done well. I think it's uncommon. This may not be unfair to say, to meet someone who has a high capacity for fruitful dialogue. When Caleb was little, and we were kind of, I illustrated this skill, the skill of dialogue, the skill of conversation. We'd be out in the yard throwing the ball. And I was saying that this is kind of like the rhythm of conversation. I throw it to you, you throw it back to me, I throw it back to you, you throw it back to me, and we go back and forth. You share a thought, I share a thought. You say something, I say something. It's give and take, back and forth, out and back. But it's not a conversation if I throw you the ball and then you take the ball and go to the edge of the yard and sit down and look at the ball. No, it's back and forth. Well, if this section of Scripture was meant to be an encounter with Jesus, they never really threw the ball back to Jesus. The invitation was, come to me, and they turned to one another in debate. There's no conversation happening here because everybody was talking too much. Now remember the setting. It was the autumn of the year. It was the feast days. The most populous feast on the Hebrew calendar. They'd gathered in Jerusalem celebrating, you remember, two things. Their deliverance from Egypt, which is a high point on the Hebrew calendar, and God's provision for them during the season of harvest. And by this point, you remember, the sentiment toward Jesus had really turned dark. In fact, it had turned violent. And it would in time bring them to a place of violence toward the Lord Jesus. And their antipathy toward him, their anger toward the Lord Jesus, was related to his claims, who he claimed to be. You remember from last week's, really this is part two of a two-part message. So last week was Jesus speaking. Today we see the response of the people to Jesus appeal. So we discussed last week Jesus rising in the sight, that elaborate kind of water ceremony, the water rite. And Jesus stood to his feet and said, if anyone is thirsty, if you are dying of thirst, come to me and drink. And he was referencing the ministry of the Spirit that would follow his work. Well, that is a brash claim at the Feast of Tabernacles if you cannot deliver. That is a brash claim for a man to say, look, all of this, it is all about me. Now, without getting into it, I will mention this. I hope you understand, it is not just your New Testament that is about Jesus. All of that Old Testament imagery, as far back as Genesis 3:15, all the way forward, all of that is filled up in perfection in Christ. And so Jesus is saying, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink. Well, if we were filming this encounter, the camera would shift from Jesus speaking to the assembled throngs. In fact, in our text, Jesus does not speak at all in this section that we just looked at. But there's a really big question. It's a question that we have returned to again and again, not just in this section of chapter 7, but all through the book. And the big question relates to the response of the people. So Jesus made an appeal, and now the camera has turned to them, and they begin to speak. And I'm going to give you what I believe the text gives us here, three deficient responses and one hopeful response. So four responses, three of them we would say, stop short of an appropriate response to Jesus' appeal. And a final one that shows some glimmer of hope. Those four responses are these. The first is what I'm calling modest, or you might say restrained esteem. We're going to see two examples of that. Modest or restrained esteem. Second response, overt rejection or overt scorn. Third response, yet another deficient response, is just simple civility. Let us hear him. And the final response, and this is one I'm calling hopeful, was the response of fear that we see in our text. Well, let's go through them one at a time. The first is restrained esteem. You got your Bibles open there? Chapter 7, verse 40, where we're at, the Scripture says this, when they heard these words, come to me and drink if you are thirsty. Some of the people said, this is the prophet. And others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Now, I think it's pretty obvious to this point that the question of Jesus' identity had become a major point of dispute at the feast. If he's making these kinds of claims, and the claims that will follow these claims, as we'll see coming up in just a couple of weeks, when he says, I'm the light, you come to me, it is that is a brash claim if you cannot deliver. So this is a point of real dispute among the people. By the way, that is not surprising. It is not surprising that the person of Christ would create a division among the people. It's no surprise at all. In fact, Jesus said to expect this. Expect conflict. Jesus said, if you think that I'm going to come into a room and everybody's going to kind of come together around me, that is not what my ministry looks like. In fact, he says, I'm going to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, Matthew 10. A man's household will become his enemy. So conflict is no surprise to the person of Christ. He was then and is now a polarizing figure. And we have said again and again, you can choose to ignore him, but even that ignoring him is a decision. Even that relegating him to the periphery is a decision. He is the one figure in history with which you must contend. In fact, at the close of your life, I don't know how I can say this any plainer, at the close of your life, really only one big question matters. What have you done with Jesus? What have you done with the person and work of Jesus Christ? That is the singular question before you in the moment of your death. This could not be more consequential. So we're dealing with response. Well, we've already seen this. All kinds of conclusions about who Jesus was. They are varied. We've seen it in this chapter. Some said, well, he's a good man. By the way, we still hear that, don't we? Well, sure, he's an esteemed man. He's a good man. Back in verse 4 or verse 12, he's a fraud. He's just deliberately deceiving people. We saw in verse 20, he's possessed of a devil. Well, this group offers another suggestion. You see it there in verse 40. When they heard him say what he said, standing in the assembled throngs, boy, said, well, this is the prophet. Now, what do they mean by that? I think there are at least two possibilities here. I think maybe only two possibilities. One is simply that he is one in the whole succession of Old Testament prophets. So he is an authoritative teacher, one whose words carry the force and gravitas and weight of God. But he really is only one of a number of prophets. He's another Elijah. He's another Hosea. He's another Malachi. He's another Jeremiah. He is just an authoritative voice. I think the more probable case, though, is that he was referring to someone very specific and promised in Scripture. This is likely a reference to the prophecy that Moses made in Deuteronomy chapter 18. He said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. This is Moses speaking, Deuteronomy 18. A prophet like me among you, from your fellow Israelites, you must listen to him. So Moses, millennia prior, had spoken up and said, look, looking down the road, God will raise up from the Hebrew nation a prophet like me, and you must attend to him. So all the time since then, people are wondering, I wonder if that's him. Suppose it could be him. And here they are in the autumn of the year before Jesus would go to the cross. And at least some of the people in the crowd say, I believe this is who Moses was talking about. This is, we would say today, we've learned to talk this way in our day, this is the true and better Moses. This is the prophet. Well, you know this. In our day, there's still enormous confusion about who Jesus is. You just encounter a colleague at work. You talk to people in your neighborhood about who Jesus is. You're going to get a whole range of possibilities. And it will often center around his teaching, his moral ethics, his opposition to the leaders of his day. And basically, most people are going to conclude that Jesus is a person of some spiritual significance. Well, what they are saying here is, well, he's a prophet. Others said more than that. No, he's the Christ. This is the Messiah. So this is another possibility. This is the promised deliverer. And if you understand, this is a similar concern that you see later in the gospel, that they were looking to a deliverer that would come in under the oppression of Roman rule and would deliver them. So they were looking for a kind of political subversive. Their idea of a Messiah was altogether different than the one presented here. Well, these are inadequate responses. What do we see happening here? Jesus saying, come to me if you're thirsty. He is offering life. And their response is argument. So he is saying, come to me for life. Come if you are thirsty. And this grace is met with argumentation. Let's just pause before we move further into this. It does open a question for us, doesn't it? Because we know that Jesus is revealing himself to us. He is speaking, and that speaking calls for a response. The question we might ask is this: what graces are we being shown right now? What graces are we being shown that we are meeting with argumentation, grumbling, or dispute, or any number of ranges of responses apart from grateful submission? That's a big question for us. You know this, not just today, you'll hear it next week. You hear it, Lord willing, every week. You're going to hear the hope, of Christ's person presented to you as the one who receives sinners. You will hear that grace. Any response that stops short of grateful submission is a deficient response, even if your response is some kind of esteem. I'm not mad at Jesus. I'd say he's probably fine. Well, they even went beyond that. He is the Messiah. This is the one who's come to free us. Now, the response came back immediately. Well, it can't be. You see the dispute. He's a prophet. He's a Messiah. Can't be. He's from Galilee. Sounds like a prophet to me. And the dispute goes on. Basically, what they effectively are saying, I think he matters in some way. I'm not entirely sure. But I do know that this is a tendency that perhaps we have to war against as well. And that is contending with Christ before Christ rather than disputing about Christ with our colleagues. I think this is a tendency, particularly for theology geeks, the desire to discuss these truth claims with our buddies rather than humbly and honestly interacting with Jesus. Remember what Jesus is saying. You need to ask yourself if you're thirsty. And if you are thirsty, come to me for satisfaction. Well, there is a larger concern. The concern is finding our delight in Jesus. Do you understand that? That's really the appeal of the gospel. When we say come to Jesus, what we are saying is this. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Come to Him and find your satisfaction in Him. It is not just to acquiesce. Always choose the big word. It is not just to acknowledge a body of truth claims. If the point of this section was just deliberation, if the point of this section was just conceptual, then Jesus' invitation in verse 37 would not have been come and drink, but sit and think. Not come to me for satisfaction, just think it over. Weigh it out. Not turn to me for satisfaction, but discuss it among yourselves. So who is this Jesus? Somebody says, well, I think he's the prophet. I think this is exactly who Moses was talking about. Another said, I think it's the Christ. Another said, can't be Christ, he's from Galilee. Well, here's a question. Was Jesus the prophet of Deuteronomy 18? Yes, he was. Yes, he was. This is precisely who Moses was speaking of when he prophesied. Question number two. Was Jesus the Messiah of Isaiah 7 and Psalm 2 and Hosea 11 and hundreds of other Old Testament prophecies? Is he the Messiah? Is he the Christ? The anointed one, the promised one? The answer to that question is yes. Yeah, I think the way that John lays this out is meant to show us, we've seen this all through this book, that there is a kind of acknowledgement that stops short of saving faith. So I think what we're seeing here is something short of genuine belief. We've already seen how their understanding of who the Messiah would be and what he would do is in error. I think we can say whatever their concept of a Messiah was, it didn't involve a crucifixion. It didn't involve a bloody death. Theirs were images of glory and conquest and power, not shame and mockery and death. Well, I think we can say, though, there was some esteem here. It's faint, it's modest, it's reserved. But there was some level of honor given to him based on his words. I might stop here and say even more than that. They not only entertained respectful thoughts about Jesus, they spoke them. Now, the caution for us is, we can hold true thoughts about Jesus. We can even speak those true thoughts about Jesus, yet come in beneath what is biblical faith, what is genuine submission to His Lordship. I think what we see here is what the Lord spoke of in Isaiah 29:13. These people come near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. These people had a kind of reserved esteem, a modest esteem, faint praise for the Lord Jesus. Second response, overt rejection, outright rejection of Jesus. And this is more frontal in nature, and we see this coming from the religious leaders. So we've got team prophet, we've got team Messiah, and now a third group in our section who rejected him. They rejected him on the basis of his background. You see it in verse 41. Others said, kind of the middle of verse 41, some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Is not the scripture said, the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was. So there was a division among the people, and some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. So this is open opposition. This is outright rejection of him. It was rooted in his claims of oneness with deity, his claims to be God, and the fact that he rose from an obscure background. Remember, he is up there saying, and this would have been so disruptive in a setting like this, that I am the one that you are looking for. I am the one that all of this ceremony is pointing to. And the leaders in particular, the religious leaders, the ones who ought to be trusted to responsibly handle the Old Testament scriptures, they are seething. They are furious. I mean, it's as if we're saying, look, hey, Jesus, look, this is one of our big feast days. This is our moment in the sun. This is our time to shine, and you are taking over our party. This is about us. So there was anger there. What do they say? They kind of do that, I think, probably with their voice. Is the Christ come from Galilee? Come on now. Is this where he's supposed to come from? Now, by the way, I think there's contempt in that. There's a little demeaning in that. They're so condescending in their tone here. People say, hey, I think this is the Christ. I think this is a prophet. Well, I mean, you know he's from Galilee, don't you? We do similar things here, and it's generally in lighthearted, kind of talking about people, kind of messing with people based on where they're from, you know, and I think that's a lot of fun. When I was growing up, a man in our community had a bumper sticker on the back of his truck that was meant to take shots at people who didn't live in our area. And the bumper sticker, which I'm going to clean up now when I say it, said, basically, we don't care how you did it up north. Is what the idea was. It's kind of a antagonism toward them. My family roots on my father's side is from Alabama, and so we've taken a lot of teasing about that over the years. My dad has as well, but sometimes I'll admit it. When someone comes here, they're visiting the church, and they come here from Alabama. It's the same old tired joke. I use it on every single person I encounter. I say, "Oh, you're visiting from Alabama. What do you think about all this electricity?" You know, it's just a little subtle mark, you know, messing with him. Well, that's what he's saying. Hey, you know he's from Galilee. You're telling me the prophet, the Messiah, is going to come from Galilee? Such scorn there. Well, they ask the question: Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David? Comes from Bethlehem, the village where Jesus was. And the answer to both of these questions is yes. Is that what the Scripture said? That's the question that they're asking. Is it true that Christ comes from the offspring of David? Answer to that, yes. Is it true that he is to come from Bethlehem? Yes, both Samuel and Isaiah. 2 Samuel 7:16, Isaiah 11:1 said that the Messiah was to be born from the line of David. If you know your New Testament genealogies, they kind of point to a Davidic lineage or ancestry. Then in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it is noted specifically that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. But here's the thing. Obviously, they didn't even acknowledge that he was of Davidic lineage and that he had been born in Bethlehem. So if Jesus was within earshot and they asked the question, wasn't he supposed to come from the line of David? And isn't he supposed to be born in Bethlehem? Jesus could say, yes and yes. And both apply to me. I come from the lineage, the house of David through the tribe of Jesse. And I too have been born in Bethlehem. But there was just there was a resistance. We're going to return to this in just a moment. But I think the irony here is they were speaking with authority, but even here they didn't have their facts straight. They hadn't done their homework. They were lobbing criticisms without any real basis for those criticisms. Well, there's a third response, and this one is another one that comes a little close to an appropriate response to the claims of Jesus, but I do think it probably comes up a little short. And I'm just going to mention it and not give a lot to it, but it's the response from a man that we've come acquainted with already in this book. I think it does come up a little bit short. Verse 50, Nicodemus. You remember him? John chapter 3, that whole new birth narrative, that whole instruction. You remember Nicodemus? He comes to Jesus by night. We don't know why he came by night, but maybe because he was a little concerned about being seen. So he comes to Jesus by night, and he has some questions. This was an esteemed member of the Sanhedrin. This was an esteemed teacher, a man who would have been known. In fact, John 3 says he was the teacher of Israel. So when people thought of a teacher, their mind went to Nicodemus. He was the man. So in this interaction, Nicodemus kind of advocates for Jesus somewhat. You see that in the text? Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, John 3, and who was one of them, he was one of this powerful group, said to them, citing the law, this was a man who had a real mastery of the law, he asked the question, well, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? He's asking a legitimate question. Well, hey, you're shutting him down before you even hear him. Let's let him speak. Let's let him speak. Now, there is a kind of civility in this. This is not unlike the kind of esteem we saw in the first response. But I think there is just kind of a nobility of courtesy in this response. Look, let's not shut him down. Let him speak. We can't arrest him without giving him an opportunity for defense. Now, again, I think we are here probably stopping short, or at least there's not enough in this text for us to conclude that the response was genuine submission. The point I'm making up to this point is this. You can have generally positive inclinations toward Jesus that will not save your soul. You can have warm sentiments toward Jesus and what you have been taught about Jesus that do not save. Now, I think we're going to see in chapter 19, way down the road. I will be much older people by then. Chapter 19, we will see, I think Nicodemus comes to faith in Christ. I think there's reason to believe that we'll see Nicodemus in glory, but there is not enough in this response for us to conclude that this is a man who knew and feared the Lord. The response that I see here that is somewhat hopeful. Now again, we're not going to conclude that this is an ironclad evidence that these people trusted Christ, but there is a heart that is worth emulating what we see in the officer. So we're jumping back up to verse 43. We've taken them a little out of order there. By the way, I don't know if you noticed this, when he said, well, look, let's give him a hearing. Our law demands that you give him a hearing. And how did his colleagues respond? Hey, you from Galilee too? Boy, are you one of the rubes from out there in the country? Are you one of those kind of outcasts too? Like, you must be from Galilee to say those kinds of things. Well, what do we see here? Verse 43, jump back up to the 43rd verse. So there was a division among people. Knew there would be. Jesus promised it. There was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him. No one laid hands on them. And the officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring them? Let's hit pause there. You understand what's happened? A contingent of foot soldiers directed to arrest Jesus, they come back empty-handed and they say, why did you not bring Jesus back? How did the officers respond? They looked at these powerful religious leaders and said, no man ever spoke like that man. No man has ever spoke like what we just heard him say. This is no ordinary man. And the Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Contingent of soldiers, law enforcement, go to reach Jesus. How do they respond? They refuse. No, we are not bringing back Jesus. Basically, they're saying, look, you want him arrested, you go arrest him. But no one ever spoke like Jesus. There was something in the words of Jesus that led them to conclude, this is no ordinary man. In fact, the way the word is structured there is to emphasize, men don't speak like this. No, this is no ordinary man. This is not the way that men speak. There's something unusual here. You have to contend with this man. No, we are not bringing him to here. If you want to arrest him, you go arrest him. We are not taking him in. The suggestion is, whoever this is not just a man. Everybody look here. If you let your mind drift, you got to contend with Christ. You got to contend with Christ. Whoever he is not just a man. He is not just a man. He is one who must be contended with. Now look at the pride of the Pharisees. So here the soldiers come back. They come back empty-handed and say, why didn't you bring him? Because no one ever spoke like this man. No, we are not arresting him. And how did they respond? Hey, do you see any of us believing in him? Why would you believe in him if we don't believe in him? We don't, by the way, some of them did, but that's a different story. They say, look, you think he's something and we're telling you he's nothing. You shouldn't accept his testimony. Can you this just drips with ego, doesn't it? I mean, this is the worst kind of ugly, authoritative, religious, kind of dripping with self-importance. You see any of us believing in him? Yet these people who do not understand the law, you know what they're saying? This is embedded in their statement. Hey, look at us. We're the custodians of the law. And these people, they don't even know the law. And they are under the law. Do you see us believing in him? I want you to look at this. If you've got your Bibles open, there's something noteworthy that I just want to highlight briefly in verse 49. The indictment that they said, boy, this is something they laid on themselves in verse 49. This crowd does not know the law, and they are accursed because of it. So the logic goes like this. These people who are calling him a prophet, these people who are calling him the Christ, they don't know the law. And second point of logic, because they don't know the law, they can't keep the law. Third point of logic, if they can't keep the law, then they are under a curse. You follow that? These people don't know the law. If they don't know the law, they can't keep the law. They can't keep the law, they are accursed. And we're telling you, we're the custodians of the law. We're the experts. You look to us. We're saying you can't trust him. You better listen to us because these people, they don't even know the law. Now, what was their fundamental basis for that assertion? If you're ever going to reach a place of favor with God and see the curse lifted, you better keep the law. Now, let's just back off. But the gospel operates differently, church. Do you understand that? The gospel operates differently. If you are trying to escape the curse, law-keeping is a bad plan. If your expectation is you're going to be freed from condemnation based on ethical living, incidentally, that's where people very often go. They drift right back under that burden of obedient duty, regimental, just pushing in hard, trying to fulfill the law. many, I think perhaps most people, expect good to come to them upon their death based on some form of law keeping. Even a rudimentary law keeping that says, I try to be good to my neighbor, and that's enough. If you are trying to escape the curse based on law keeping is a bad plan. You need a righteousness that you cannot produce through your obedience. So the custodians of the law are standing up and saying, don't listen to them. They don't even know the law. And because they don't know the law, they can't keep the law. And if they can't keep the law, then they're under a curse. And the gospel tips that whole thing upside down. You need a righteousness that you cannot produce. We sang it this morning. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless, to stand before his throne. Are you telling me, Ronnie, there is a way that I can stand with the curse lifted, faultless, before his throne? Yes, but it is not your righteousness. It is a righteousness that is altogether alien from you. The truth is, our situation is far worse than we realize. Our law-keeping is so tainted by self-interest. Everything we thought was our claim to righteousness is sullied by the flesh. Even our best deeds are tainted with evil. The truth is, what you need is someone to bear the curse for you. You need somebody to bear the curse for you. And this Jesus did. In fact, it is the law itself that puts you under a curse. You think law keeping is going to be the thing that lifts the curse. No, the law puts you under a curse, Galatians tells us. For all, this is what Paul said, all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified by God or before God by the law. The righteous shall live by faith. Let's just stop there. The justified man or woman, the righteous, live. They escape death by faith. Faith alone. In Christ alone, based on the scriptural authority alone, to the glory of God alone, the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Listen to what, this is the hope of the gospel. Don't miss this. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. You know what the hope of the gospel is? Don't miss this. For people who have tried their best and they just keep coming up empty. All of that sin was placed on Christ for his people. The sins of the elect, the sins of his people placed on Jesus. And the full measure with all of its horror, all of its indignity, all of its vicious, violent fury, that curse fell to Christ. And we are cleared based on his absorbing in his blameless body the curse that should have fallen to you. I've never heard better news than that. That is the hope of the gospel. And you know who got it? Who may have got it? It was the most improbable cases in our story here. It was not the people who were the custodians of the law. It was the working class foot soldiers who heard the words of Jesus and feared. That's where wisdom begins. The beginning of wisdom is fear. That's where wisdom begins. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I thought about it this morning. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I just want to just touch on. I think even in this story, we see Jesus' heart for the improbable case. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, consider your calling, brothers. You know what he's saying? Look around. I mean, just look at us. That's what he's saying. Look at us. Not many of you were wise. According to worldly standards, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what was weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what was low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human might boast in the presence of God. He rigged it so that He gets all the glory. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. For it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. You know what He's saying to us? He said, hang on now, Ronnie. Shoot, I've been catechized. I've been catechized since I was little. Look at me. I'm modest and I'm homeschooled. I think what we're getting from this is, don't you get hung up on your ancestry. Don't you get hung up on your wisdom. Don't you get hung up on your power. Don't you get hung up on your noble birth. In fact, I'd welcome challenge on this point. Your sharpness may not be an advantage to be celebrated, but an obstacle to be overcome by grace. It's the improbable. Listen, if you're rich, that's a challenge, because it's easy to trust in your riches. If you're powerful, that's an obstacle, because it's easy to trust in your power and your strength. If you're esteemed and considered noble because of your ancestry, you know what Jesus said to Nicodemus in chapter 3, a man who thought very highly of his ancestry. He said, no, your birth is all wrong. You need to be born all over again. That is no place to rest. So our Lord, I think here the closest thing we see to a viable response to the call of Jesus to come was the right response, or at least the hopeful response, of the most improbable figures on the page. Let's conclude. To become a Christian is not simply to assess a body of truth and acknowledge it is valid. It is a relationship and it is a life. So the call this week is the same as the call last week. You come to Him. You come to Him abandoning your righteousness. You give up on that. Law keeping will never do it. Abandoning your sin, turning from your sin, and submitting to His Lordship in repentance and faith. To interact with Jesus involves conversation, hearing, responding, hearing, responding, interacting with Jesus, to hear Him from His Word and to respond to Him in repentance and faith. And you know what it is? It's a grace. It's a grace that you'd even hear this. It is pure grace that God would display His heart through disclosing Himself to us. It is pure grace that Jesus would rise in the assembled throngs at the Feast of Tabernacles and say, come. God's willingness to be known in Christ is a mercy. So come. Father, would you grant by mercy, would you grant by mercy what the demands of the gospel give us? Lord, you have commanded desire, so we ask that you would grant what you command and then command And then provide whatever you command in us. Be esteemed in it all, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.